If you don't have a Bible, that's fine. You can find today's text on the very back of your order of worship. I've intentionally put a strike through on verse 4. I'm going to go ahead and read it, but I've done that for a reason of which I'll explain later. So I say to you from John chapter 5, hear the word of God. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then was first, after stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When John knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but when I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was a Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Let me pray. Father, I thank you that you have seen fit to initiate with us even in the midst of our desperation and even in the midst of our comfort. And I pray that this morning you would open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. I pray that you would be in my head and in my thinking and in my heart and in my understanding and in my mouth and in my speaking. In your name we pray all of these things. Amen and amen. If you were here last week, I preached the end of John chapter 4. And at the end of John chapter 4, you have a very interesting story of a nobleman who has a sick son. In fact, what makes the story so interesting is the man's desperation. You see, he was probably an official in Herod's court, which meant he had all the political clout he would have needed. He had money, which meant he could have afforded any position that he wanted in order to help him heal his son. But his son was so sick that he was without hope, and so he went to this out-of-work car Jesus. It's a very humiliating thing, but his desperation demanded it. You see, so last week we saw a man who, in spite of all of his great comfort, was desperate. And in this passage, it's interesting how John sort of plays with us, because in this passage what we see is a man who, in spite of all of his desperation, is comfortable. He likes where he is. We'll see that in the text. You see, in this text, you have an invalid who has been sick for 38 years, sitting beside a pool, and when Jesus deals with him, he's not very excited about it. In fact, he sort of likes where he is. And so that's what we're going to look at today. What is it that keeps this man from being excited about what Jesus has done for him? What is it that keeps him from being excited about Jesus' initiative and healing and all of these things? And basically, he has several problems, right? The first one is the problem of his comfort. The second problem is the problem of fear and goodness. And the third problem is the problem of freedom. They're faith, and they're things which keep us from following Jesus. And we'll see how they keep this man from following Jesus. Notice the first point this morning is the problem of comfort. Notice it says that Jesus has come up from Jerusalem to Jerusalem for a feast. I'm going to pick up at verse 2. It says, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered." Now, let me just stop there quickly. And many of you are going, why did he put lines through this next verse in the Bible? There are a couple of reasons. One is that almost every commentator agrees this verse is not in most Greek manuscripts of the Bible. It's sort of like an editorial gloss, but which actually makes it very important for you to understand what's going on in the text. I didn't want to put it in italics because that would make you think it was more important. I didn't want to just get because it is important. So that's why it struck through. So it's probably there. It's not that if there's a sense in which it probably did not happen, that an angel did not come down to the waters and stir it up so that people were healed. However, the people around there thought that's what would happen. They were superstitious. Right? Their hope really wasn't in the real God. Their hope was in a miracle. Their hope was in that God, every now and then, God will intervene with a miracle. And if I can be there at the right time, I'll catch it. And if I'm not there at the right time, I'm out of luck. So their view of God was very sporadic, at least these lame, blind, and withered people. The other problem, of course, is that trying to figure out what it means by there was a sheep gate there or a sheep market. Many commentators think, and I think what's interesting about this, is if the place where people went to buy sheep, the only people for whom there was a big market for sheep were religious people going to sacrifice at the temple. So think of the irony here. As we move into Jesus healing a man and people attacking him for healing on the Sabbath, that if in fact this was a place where people actually bought sheep and there was plenty of water there to clean up, that you have religious people who are walking by the blind, the withered, and the lame in order to buy sheep to go sacrifice them for God without apparently even looking down at what's going on in front of them. That they're more defined by their goodness than they are by their mercy. And so in the midst of all of this, Jesus comes up to Jerusalem and he goes to this pool and he sees all of these people. And notice what he does. He doesn't just start healing haphazardly. I know it's controversial, but there's a sense in which Jesus just elects one man here. Out of all the lame, out of all the blind, out of all the withered, he could have healed them all. But for some reason, he goes to this one man. And it says that he had been ill for 38 years. And that's an important thing for you to get as well, because usually the Bible makes a pretty clear distinction between being born lame, becoming lame. Remember in John chapter 9, it says there was a man who was born blind. And the disciple says, was it his fault or his parents' fault? And Jesus said, it was neither of their fault. It was so that God might be glorified. For this man, it doesn't say 48 years. That probably what happened to him later in the passage was a result of his sinfulness. Something he did, this was a consequence of it. So for 38 years, he was living with the consequence of his sin as an invalid and lame and withered. And so in the midst of all this, Jesus comes up. And you'd think this would be a glorious passage. Here's Jesus. He's coming amongst the blind and the withered and the lame, and he picks one guy out. And you'd think he'd be excited. And Jesus asks him a question, which seems like a very simple question. Do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? Now, you would think that would be a rhetorical question. By the 8 years, and I would do anything if I could walk. I would do anything if I could follow the true God and serve him. What does the man say? He doesn't say that. And we realize that it wasn't a rhetorical question after all, because Jesus, it says, knew all about the man. And he asks him, do you want to get well? And instead of saying yes, the man does what you and I do all the time. He makes an excuse. Verse 7, it says, the sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, but when I'm coming, another steps down before me. That's not particularly committal, for one. But it's an excuse. Jesus asked him, do you want to get well? Yes or no? Red pill, blue pill, what do you want? And he says, you know, if you really understood how hard it is for me, you'd understand why I'm not well. But that's not what Jesus asked. You see, he's diverting dealing with Jesus by actually making excuses about his life. And that's what you and I do all the time. You see, Jesus comes to us in the gospel and he asks a very simple question. Do you want to get well? And I think of myself, I think on one hand, of course I want to get well. I'm tired of my sin and brokenness and the fact that I can't love well and the fact that I can't do anything right and I make people mad, I make myself mad, I'm not a good husband, all of these things. Yes, I want to get well. And yet I don't do anything about it. So Jesus says, Tommy, you really want to get well? Do you want to get well? Well, Jesus, if you knew how bad my life was, Jesus, if you knew how hard I had it, if you knew what my life was like as a kid, or if you knew the abuse, maybe some of you have suffered at the hands of your fathers or mothers. Jesus, if you knew all this stuff about me, you would ask me such a stupid question as whether or not I want to get well. And the reason he asks is because you and I are too comfortable in our brokenness. It's one thing to be comfortable with the fact that you are broken. It's another thing altogether to be comfortable in it. To say, this is fine, sort of this prison of our sin and guilt and brokenness and excuse making. You see, most of us think being in prison would be a horrible thing, but at least it's your prison. and you know every square inch of it, and as long as no one else comes in, you won't be disturbed. And so you don't live an exciting life or a glorious life, but at least you live a guarded life. And that's what Jesus is getting at with this guy. Do you want to get well? Do you really want to? And the guy, I think, does not want to get well. He is more comfortable in his desperation than the thought of having to get up and work for a living and follow Jesus and deal with the issues of his heart. It's much easier just to stay here broken. That's where many of us are. That's where many of you are. Do you want to get well? But you know the problem with making excuses to Jesus? Not only has he heard them all, he's experienced them all. You say, Jesus, you don't know how my parents treated me. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? You say, Jesus, you know what it's like to be scorned. And he says, it says in the scriptures that they spat upon him. He was so marred that he was beyond notice. That's how bad off he was. Jesus, you don't know what it's like to be betrayed by your family. He says, you know, my family accused me of being crazy. You name it. And Jesus, he is a high priest who empathizes completely with you. But the beauty is, he took not only all of that, but he took your brokenness on himself on the cross and bore it. And when he bore it on the cross, it was killed and never again to come back to haunt you. The question is whether you embrace that. You see, because not only did he go to the cross, but on the third day he got up. And for those of you who trusted him, that means you got up with him. And so the question is will you get up? Right? That's what Jesus says to this man. He makes an excuse, and Jesus doesn't say to him, well, you know, your life has been hard, I realize. What does he say? He says, get up. Get up. Pick up your pallet and walk. Now the problem is, where did he walk? You would think he had just been healed by this guy, that when he would have walked, he would have followed the one who healed him. But apparently, he just walked away. He didn't even know his name. He didn't even know what Jesus' name when he healed him. You see, Jesus says, I'm initiating with you, get up and walk away. Why? Because not Jesus had evicted him out of his comfort, but he had not yet been evicted out of his fears and out of his goodness. You see, that's the next point. Listen in verse 9. It says, immediately he became well, picked up his pallet and began to walk. So now it was the Sabbath day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. And they asked him, who is the man? But the man who healed him did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd. So that Jesus heals the man, and instead of following Jesus, he walks away. And then the interesting thing is, of course, it was on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees, surprise, surprise, here's a man who has been ill for 38 years, and when they see him, they ask him the question that is most important and most driving of all. Who told you you could carry that on the Sabbath? You see, the problem with the law and the problem with goodness, you see, they were so defined by their goodness, is the problem with your goodness, no matter how good you can be, Jesus breaks your category for goodness. You see, they had 39 different laws about carrying your mat on the Sabbath. But what they never counted on was that a crippled man would have to carry his mat on the Sabbath. No one ever thought to make a law about what if someone is healed and carries his mat on the Sabbath. The category is broken. You see, so apparently, you can heal a man on the Sabbath, but you can't carry the same pallet that you laid on for 38 years. It's a category breaker. And they don't know what to do with it. And so they say, who is the man? Because the easiest way to deal with Jesus is to either follow him and submit to him or crush him and kill him. And when they say, who is the man? Notice they don't say, who is the one? It's a very derogatory. Who is this fellow? Who's the guy? You see, because they're not so much concerned about the man carrying his pallet, but about the one who had sort of spread this dissension, the one who would break their categories, because if their categories are broken, that means they are broken and they have to deal with Jesus. So they say, who is the man? You see, their biggest problem is their goodness. Remember in Matthew 9 and in Mark chapter 2, Jesus having dinner with tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees say, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus says, I tell you what, why don't you go study your Bible and tell me what this verse means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You see, Jesus healed on the Sabbath. And by healing on the Sabbath, what he did was he showed us the original intention of the Sabbath after all. The intention of the Sabbath was rest in the completed work of God. And so Jesus heals this man, which is broken, and he makes it correct on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees not only don't love Jesus, but they don't love the Sabbath. Now, the other problem that the man has is he doesn't have a clue. Jesus has come to him and healed him, and they say, "Who is the man?" And he doesn't even know who healed him. You would think he would have at least asked the name. Or did he walk away grumbling because now he had to get a job? And now the Pharisees were on his back. So now if I try and follow this one Jesus, not only does he evict me from my comfort and evict me from my prison, but now I've got to deal with other people who disapprove of this. And so what does he do? He simply blame shifts. He says, "This guy, he's the one who told me to walk. He's the one who made..." Because we go from that to the problem of fear. He says, "You know, it's him. It's not my fault. It's his fault." To actually the problem of freedom. Because one of the most flying passages in the Bible, in my opinion, is the next passage. Because I can't imagine it happening to me, and yet I feel like it does all the time. Notice the man, the Pharisees are driven by their goodness, and the man's driven by his fear. But what the man really has to deal with is whether or not he will be free. You can only be free by dealing with Jesus. And look to what Jesus says in verse 14. It says, "Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it is Jesus who made him well." You see, it's one thing to sort of look at the New Testament and see Jesus crying out, "Woe unto you, Pharisees! Woe unto you, religious! Woe unto you, Jerusalem!" It's another thing to be sitting in church and have Jesus sort of come up and sit in the pew beside you and go, "Psst, you've been made well. Stop sinning, or something worse will happen." Bum bum. What is the man to think? How horrifying would that be? Because Jesus apparently is giving a pretty stern warning here. He tells him first of all, "You have been made well. I've initiated with you, and you've been made well. Now, stop sinning." A lot of commentators think that Jesus is referring back to the man's original sin or whatever it was that made him to be an invalid in the first place. I think it's bigger than that. You see, because even though Jesus has initiated, the man still is in a position of having to ask himself, "Do I follow him or not? Do I define my life by him or do I find my life by everything else?" Because he wasn't religious either, but he was going through the motions because it got the Pharisees off his back. You see, I hate to sound like a cynic, right? I hate to sound like a cynic. A lot of people think that what this man was doing was he went to the temple to thank God for his healing. He went to the temple to bear to him to go to church. So get this. The way this man avoids dealing with his sin, and the way the man avoids dealing with Jesus, and the way the man avoids dealing with all of his issues and brokenness is to do the same thing that many of us do. He just goes to church. You see, because in church you can escape it. Out in the real world, you've got to deal with all your problems. In church, though, you can sit here and at least fool yourself and think, "I'm dealing with my issues because I'm sitting here. Everyone's off my back. No one's questioning me about my sin." And in the midst of church, of all places, surprise, surprise, you find Jesus. And Jesus says to you, and he says to me, "You have been made well. Stop sinning. Stop sinning so that something worse doesn't happen to you." What he's saying here, he's not threatening this man that if you know, once I've saved you, if you sin, I'm going to hurt you. What he's saying is, "I've initiated with you, and depending on what you do, something worse might happen. You see, if you thought your sin and your brokenness was bad, try living without me forever." You see, the worst thing that Jesus ever says to people in the New Testament is not you're going to go to hell or not that you will live with where the worm doesn't die and the fire never goes out. The very worst, most horrible thing Jesus and me. So Jesus tells this man, "I have initiated with you. Stop sinning. Stop doing all those things and follow me. Because if you don't, something worse is going to happen. Worse than your sin, certainly. Worse than your brokenness. You see, not only will you live with that, but ultimately you will not have me either." And what does the man do? Does he say, "Okay, cool, I'll follow you. Thanks for confronting me in my sin. Thanks for making me feel uncomfortable"? No, he leaves and he basically gossips about Jesus. He goes and tells people that where Jesus is so they can find him. And this is the most pivotal passage in the New Testament, maybe, for Jesus' relationship with the religious leaders. Because this was the first big conflict where they said, "Who do you think you are?" And he says, I and the Father are one. And they pick up rocks to stone him for claiming to be God. And probably the Pharisees and the religious leaders never could forgive Jesus for this moment where he made them look bad. You see, the beauty of this passage is not only does the man get to deal with Jesus, but whether he trusts Jesus or not, whether he follows him or not, he will definitely be used as an object lesson for other people to come to faith. And you see, that's the problem, because God is sovereign and Jesus is in charge. Whether you follow him or not, there is a very good chance that your life is going to be an object lesson. In fact, I can guarantee it. So is your life an object lesson of faith, or is your life an object lesson of despair? Is your life an object lesson of one who looks to Jesus and says, Jesus, I'm tired of trying to trust you. I'm tired of all this, but I'm going to try anyway. Or one who simply defines his life by everything else and seeks to avoid your sin, your brokenness, and worst of all, avoid Jesus. That's the question before you today. Do you want to get well? And if so, Jesus says, get up. And if you get up, then he says, follow me. Think about that. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you have seen fit to initiate with us the worst of sinners. If you come to us and Jesus, you say, get up. And even though we get up, we don't follow you. And even though you come back, we don't follow you. And even though you come back again, we hate you. And I pray that you would give us hearts of love in this church. I pray that we would not be selfish. I pray that we would not be so caught up in our comfort and in our prison and in our fear that we would not be able to deal with you. And so I pray that you would give that as a gift to our church, that we would be able to deal with our issues and our sins, but most of all, that we would see your glory in the midst of it. In your name we pray all of these things. Amen and amen.